wasn't going to go easy on you this morning because you got out of bed and came to church on holiday weekend, the day after the first football game. You were mistaken. And you probably realized that about halfway through this morning's scripture reading when Katie got to the part where this woman comes to Jesus for help and his response is to compare her to a dog. It's not the most feel-good scripture in the entire Bible. It's really not. And yeah, I could have picked something easier out of the lectionary this morning. We could be over in James talking about how faith without works is dead, and that would certainly have been an easier sermon to write, and probably an easier sermon to hear. But I decided that the Christians who get out of bed on the holiday weekend and come to church are the Christians who can probably handle the more difficult passage. So that's what I decided to go with this morning. So really, this is a compliment to all of y'all. Sometimes it's really tempting, though, to only read the easy scriptures, right? We forget what Paul wrote to Timothy. We forget that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. Not just the easy scriptures, not just the scriptures we understand the first time through them, but all scripture. If all we ever read is the 23rd Psalm and John 3:16, there's a whole lot of scripture we're missing. That's kind of like going to the gym 3 days a week for months and doing nothing but the leg press machine, right? At the end of that, you're going to look like a T-Rex. You're going to have this huge lower body and these little tiny arms. That's just going to be weird. In case you're not a gym rat, I have another analogy. If all we ever read is the 23rd Psalm and John 3:16, that's like going through the buffet down at the Golden Corral and coming out on the other end with nothing but a giant plate of bacon and a slab of chocolate cake. It's not that there's anything wrong with bacon or chocolate cake. I'm a big fan of both of those things. But you might be better off in the long run if you also had a salad or maybe some green beans. Then again, this is the Deep South where most of us put bacon on our salad and in our green beans. So I'm really not sure how well that metaphor works now that I've said it out loud. But anyway, this morning we are all going to eat our spiritual veggies together. And you will leave church this morning with a blessing, but you may have to work a little harder for it than you're used to. So stay with me here. First thing I have to tell you about this passage of scripture this morning is that it's not something that Mark kind of included by accident. It's not a typo. This was not supposed to end up on the cutting room floor somewhere, because this same story is actually recounted in Matthew's gospel as well. And since it's a short story, I'm going to read Matthew's account of the same story to you. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, it's interesting and a little puzzling that Mark identifies the woman as being Syrophoenician and Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Is this really the same person? Is this really the same story? But this makes sense if you understand where Jesus and the disciples actually are when they encounter this woman and how they got there and how the woman got there. So this story occurs at a point in Jesus' ministry where he's become really famous. At this point, he's fed the 5,000, he's walked on the water. Everywhere Jesus goes, crowds of people are following him around. So Jesus and the disciples have deliberately left Judea and Galilee, what we think of as modern-day Israel, and they've traveled into what would be modern-day Lebanon, into Phoenicia, which was a province of Syria. So this woman that they meet there is Syrophoenician by virtue of where she was born and where she lives. That's the geography of this woman. But Matthew identifies her as a Canaanite. Now, if you've ever read your Old Testament, you know that Canaan was the promised land, right? It was the land that God told the Israelites they could have at the end of their long journey. But you also know that when they got there, that land wasn't empty. They didn't just get to walk into it. They had to go to war with the people who lived there and take it away from them. And so the people who lived in Canaan before the Israelites got there were the Canaanites. And the ones who weren't killed in the war fled north into what eventually became Phoenicia. So this woman is a descendant of the Canaanites that the Israelites ran out of the promised land. And the reason why that's important and why I think Matthew takes the trouble to kind of point that out is that this woman is more than just not a Jew. She's more than just a Gentile. She's kind of the least favorite kind of Gentile that you could possibly be at that time, because she's descended from these people who historically have been at war with the children of Israel. So, not a popular person with Jews like the disciples were. And so, we have this strange encounter between Jesus and this woman, where she comes to him for help, and he says this bizarre, offensive thing. And as I started doing research for the sermon, I discovered that, of course, I'm not the first person who's ever wrestled with this passage of scripture. Down through many, many hundreds of years of Christian scholarship, there have been a lot of other people who sort of tried to explain this and make it better. And so one of the things that I found as I was doing my research is that both the gospel writers, when they quote what Jesus says to this woman, the Greeks had two words for dogs. They had like a word for a big dog and a word for a little dog. And they used the word for little dog. And some people who write Bible commentaries really seize on this and they say, oh, see, it's all okay. Jesus didn't call her some mutt off the street. He called her a cute little puppy. I don't know about you, but that falls a little flat for me. Because if you're going to call me a dog, I don't really care whether you're picturing like a Great Dane or a Pekingese. You still called me a dog, and I'm still offended. That's just not working for me. Some of the other commentaries pointed out what's already obvious from the passage, that the woman isn't Jewish, and therefore she's not really Jesus' problem. Like, he doesn't have to be nice to her on a technicality. That makes Jesus sound more like a telephone customer service rep for AT&T than the Messiah. That didn't really work for me either. So finally I closed the commentaries and I put all that aside and I said, I'm just going to go back to the story. I'm going to reread it, and I'm going to pray over it, and I'm going to decide what I think this is all about. So what I'm going to share with you this morning is my interpretation of this scripture, which, by the way, you may not agree with, and that's okay. Christians have been disagreeing about scriptural interpretation for longer than I've been alive, and that's all right, as long as we don't let it cause a church fight. But I'm going to tell you what I think. So I went back, and I reread, and I reread, and I reread this passage, and I thought, okay, there's really only three possibilities here. Possibility number one, Jesus says this bizarre thing because he actually believes it. Maybe Jesus really is prejudiced against this woman. He really does think she's a dog, and this is just Jesus venting his spleen about foreigners. But it's kind of obvious from the passage that that's not true, because actions speak louder than words, right? And what Jesus actually does in this passage speaks volumes. First of all, that he even stops to engage this woman in conversation is a big deal. This is the first century. Jesus is a Jewish man, and this is a Gentile woman. For him to even acknowledge her was huge. And then for him to actually praise her faith and grant her request, clearly he's not really prejudiced against this woman. He wouldn't have done what he did. So it's okay, possibility number one is out. Jesus doesn't really believe she's a dog compared to him. The second possibility was that maybe in some way that's not immediately obvious, this exchange was for the woman's benefit. And there are some scholars who believe that, actually, that Jesus was kind of strengthening her faith by testing it. But I couldn't really quite make myself believe that either, partly because this woman is already so far out on the limb of faith that it's practically bent down to the ground underneath her. I mean, she is chasing Jesus down the street, yelling after him. I don't think her faith needed any help. So it doesn't really seem to me like Jesus did this for the woman's benefit. So if it's not for Jesus' benefit, it's not for the woman's benefit, and Jesus didn't do things for no reason, it must have been for somebody else's benefit. So pop quiz, we'll see who was paying attention. Who were the somebody else's who were present when this happened? The disciples! And that is when it suddenly all made sense to me. I got it. this whole exchange, this isn't really about Jesus, isn't really about the woman, it's really about the disciples. Because it's obvious from the passage that the disciples actually have the prejudices that modern readers want to accuse Jesus of having when we read this passage. The disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, this woman's bothering us, get rid of her. They don't come to Jesus and say, could you hurry up and help her so that she'll shut up and leave? No, clearly the idea that Jesus might actually help this woman has never occurred to them. They come to Jesus, get rid of her. And you might ask yourself, it's a reasonable question, why don't they just get rid of her? You would think that a large group of grown men could have chased this woman off. But that would have required them to acknowledge her. That would have required them to engage with her, which they weren't willing to do because they were Jewish men and she was a Gentile woman. They weren't even willing to speak to her. So they come to Jesus because they've just watched Jesus feed the 5,000 and walk on water. They think Jesus will be able to get rid of her in some sort of supernatural way. Like Jesus will twitch his nose and she'll just conveniently vanish. And nobody will have to deal with this woman. So the disciples really are racist against this woman. And why is this a problem? Because they're not just any group of guys, they're the disciples. These are the same disciples who a little while later will be given the Great Commission, right? Jesus is going to say, now you go out and make disciples of all the nations. Here's a thought. You can't send racists to be missionaries. That's not going to Israel. Oh, excuse me. I'm getting over a cold and my voice is trying to leave me. Yeah, sending racists out to be missionaries is not going to end well for the messengers or for the message. So the disciples need an attitude adjustment in a major way, and they need it pretty quick. And that's exactly what Jesus delivers in this passage. And I recognize the technique that Jesus uses because I have been to teacher college. Yes, I have. I paid UAB thousands of dollars to get a piece of paper with my name on it that says I am good at teaching. And to do that, I had to take a methods course. And in my science teaching methods course, I learned about something called a discrepant event demonstration. Doesn't that sound fancy? Doesn't that sound like it justifies thousands of dollars in tuition? Yeah, it's not as big a deal as it sounds like. But basically, it's where a science teacher realizes that students have some misconception. They believe something that is not actually true. And then we do a demonstration that proves that false belief false in front of the students. So I'll give you an example from my teaching practice. I teach high school chemistry, and almost every kid walks into my room believing, willing to bet money, that water conducts electricity. Nearly every student, when they come in, they believe this. And if I got up and told them that that wasn't true, they would smile and nod, because that's what good students do. And then as soon as they left my classroom, they would say, wow, that woman is insane. She doesn't think water conducts electricity. So I ask the kids, I say, does water conduct electricity? Everybody in the room nods. Yes, Ms. Green, water conducts electricity. And I say, okay, you seem pretty sure about that. So how do you know? What evidence do you have? Well, my mom won't let me take a shower when there's a lightning storm going on. She says that lightning will come through the water in the pipes and it'll zap me. Okay? And my dad won't let me take a fishing boat out on the lake when there's a lightning storm. Because if lightning strikes the lake, I'm going to get fried. Okay? The lifeguard makes us get out of the pool when there's a lightning storm. So if lightning strikes the pool water, it's going to get us all. Okay? So then I pull out this little contraption that I have that's a 9-volt battery and a flashlight bulb and some wires. And I get a beaker, and I've had one of the kids bring in some pond water, dump the pond water in the beaker, stick the wires in there, and lo and behold, the light lights up, because the pond water conducts electricity. The kids say, yeah, see, we told you, water conducts electricity. I say, okay. I hand another kid a beaker, I say, go over to the sink and get me some tap water. The kid comes back with the tap water, stick the wires in the water, a light bulb lights up. And by this time, the kids are like, Ms. Green, really, we got it. Water conducts electricity. We already knew this. Why are you showing us this demonstration? And I say, well, you know, the taxpayers pay me to do a job. Sometimes I have to actually do something. And then I pull out a completely pristine, brand new beaker. And I open a bottle of distilled water. in the beaker, I stick the wires in the beaker, and nothing happens. The light bulb doesn't come on. And the kids go bananas. You cheated, you took the wires apart, the bulb is dead, and I have to go back and forth between the pond water, the tap water, the distilled water. I have to let the kids come up and try it themselves. Plain water, pure H2O, does not conduct electricity. And the demonstration makes them believe that in a way that just me saying it never would have. Seeing really is believing. And what makes that a discrepant event demonstration and what it makes it such an effective teaching tool is not just the demonstration itself. The craft of teaching part is what comes before that, where I make the students state their beliefs and give me their evidence and really talk about what they think and why they think it, and I make them plant their flag and say, yes, I'm sure this is what I believe. And then, after that, I do the demonstration that proves what they've always believed wrong. And that's exactly what Jesus does to the disciples in this passage. Because initially, Jesus does some things that seem to support the prejudices that the disciples have, right? The first thing that Jesus does when this woman starts following them, shouting after them, is that Jesus initially ignores her. Jesus answers her not a word. It's right there in the passage. And what does that do? It doesn't drive the woman away. Right? Jesus already knows that this woman has enough faith that she's not going to be that easy to get rid of. But it gives the disciples the nerve, see, to come to Jesus and say out loud what they're really thinking. It's after Jesus ignores the woman for a while that the disciples come and say, Lord, this woman, she's bothering us. She won't stop shouting after us. Won't you get rid of her? She's driving us crazy. This is one of those points in the Gospels where it seems like the disciples are the little boys in the back of the station wagon, right? And Jesus is driving. And they always have some kind of complaint back there. And today it's like, oh, there's this girl. She's got Canaanite cookies. She's bothering us. Make her leave us alone. So they come to Jesus and they say, get rid of this woman. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notably, he doesn't say this to the woman. He says this to the disciples, and they take this as reinforcement of, yeah, we're special. We're of the house of Israel, and she's not. She's nothing to us. She's not our problem. And what Jesus actually says, that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is true. That sounds weird to us now through our lens of many years of history, because we know that Jesus was sent for all people. Jesus' death on the cross was for all people. But it is true, historically, that Jesus was sent to the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were the people who were waiting for the Messiah. That's why God didn't send Jesus here to North America to the ancestors of the Native Americans. That's why God didn't send Jesus to Australia to the Aborigine people. God sent Jesus where he promised to send him, which was to the Jews. And Jesus preached the message to the Jews and then commissioned the disciples, the believers, to go out and preach to the rest of the nations. So Jesus is just making a factual statement. I was sent to the Jews. But that's not what the disciples hear. The disciples hear, because of their prejudices, oh yeah, you're right, this woman is totally not our problem because she's not Jewish and we are. And then the woman finally comes and falls on the ground at Jesus' feet. Please help me, Lord. And Jesus says this shocking thing about, I'm not going to take bread from the children, the Jews, and throw it to the dogs, the Gentiles. And interestingly, the woman doesn't seem particularly offended. The woman says, yes, Lord. She's like, okay, I get it. You're the Messiah to the Jews. I'm not a Jew. I know I'm not technically part of your mandate. I get it. And this is the point at which I think the disciples were probably standing around sort of elbowing each other in sadistic glee. Like, oh, did you hear that? He called her a dog. This is one foreigner who won't bother us again. I bet this Canaanite woman is sorry she ever got out of bed this morning. She won't come hound Jesus and us anymore after this. But the woman says, yes, Lord. And then she says, but even the dogs get the scraps from the master's table. And the disciples must be waiting at this point for Jesus to deliver like the verbal death blow here and just send this woman away. And instead, see, now it's time for the discrepant event. What does Jesus do? light bulb doesn't come on. Jesus says, you have tremendous faith. Your child is healed. Go. And I wish that the gospel writers would have done what a Hollywood director would do and cut back to the disciples for a reaction shot. Because you can just kind of imagine them all standing there with their mouths hanging open. I can't believe that just happened. Did we really just see that? Did we really just hear that? Is this happening? But don't you think that later, when these same disciples were sent out into other lands among a bunch of foreigners to preach the message, that every time they found themselves surrounded by people who were really weird to them, if you've ever traveled in a foreign country, you know what I'm talking about. The food is weird, stuff smells strange, you don't know the language, it's wearying after a while. But don't you think when they looked at somebody and they thought, wow, these people are weird, they thought back to that moment and they thought, yeah, that Canaanite woman was kind of weird too, but Jesus didn't send her away. Jesus praised her for her faith and healed her child and had compassion on her, and maybe that's the way that I should behave too. See, if you think about it from the woman's point of view, obviously this was a net good for the woman, right? A few days later, when this woman met up with her friends in the marketplace and they said, hey, we heard you met that Jesus guy the Jews are freaking out about. How'd that go? Do you think she said, he is so rude. You know, I met him and he called me a dog? No, of course not. She said, yes, I met Jesus and he is exactly who the Jews say he is. He is the Son of God. He healed my daughter. He didn't even have to come lay hands on her. He just spoke the words from the other side of town and she was instantly healed. So, obviously, the woman wasn't damaged in any way permanently by this encounter, right? So, Pastor J.R. says when we interpret scripture, we have to do three things. We have to understand what happened. I think we've got that. We have to understand what it meant to the people it happened to in its proper historical context. I think we've got that. And finally, we have to understand what it means for us today. So, I think the main idea of this passage, sort of paraphrase a popular political slogan, is it's the faith, stupid, right? The disciples looked at this woman and they saw her body. They saw a female body, which was not a great thing for having people take you seriously in the first century. They saw a body that was born in Syrian Phoenicia, foreigner. They saw a body that was descended from Canaanites, and that's all they saw. That's as far as they got. Jesus looked at that same woman, saw instantly past all that, and saw her soul. Saw a human soul. A soul created by the same God he called Abba, Father. A soul in terrible distress. And Jesus reacted out of compassion to ease that distress. And that's how it is with God and us. And we know that intellectually, because we've heard it in church, right? God loves us. We know that, but we don't always live like that's true. We forget what Paul says in Galatians about how in Christ Jesus there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. And considering my audience this morning, let me just pause right there and say, if in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female, explain to me how there can be straight or gay. Explain to me how there can be cis or trans. Those are just meaningless distinctions in God's sight, right? God doesn't care. God sees your soul. But we don't always live like that. We live like we think we're going to get to the pearly gates on the other side, and St. Peter is going to come out and look us over, radio back through the gate, and say, well, this one's white, Alabamian, looks like an Auburn fan to me. Smells a little gay. Are we letting this one in? That's not what's going to happen. Come on, people. Really? Really? Because when we get to the pearly gates, what St. Peter is going to see is our soul. Our soul. And not even, and I'm grateful, he's not going to see my soul with all the dents and dings and scratches that it's acquired through life. See, because my soul is a believer's soul, St. Peter's going to see me wrapped in this nice, perfect blanket of grace. That's what St. Peter's going to see when I get to the other side.
And so what I'm going to hear is, yeah, you can come in. Jesus has been waiting for you. Why don't you go meet Jesus? And that's what you're going to hear too. Because what God is interested in is our souls. And that is why once we get that, like once we have that in our hearts, not just in our heads, but down here, we know that God is interested in our souls. And Jesus has made our souls clean, and that's what matters. That's what we're supposed to go out into the world and pass on. It's once you get that internalized, once you really believe it, God's all about your soul. God doesn't care where you were born. God doesn't care what color you are. God doesn't care about your previous religious background. God cares about your soul. Once you get that, you're supposed to go out in the world and share that with people. You're supposed to share that with everybody, not just the people who look like you, not just the people who eat what you eat, not just the people who speak the same language you speak, but everybody. We're supposed to go out into the world and we're supposed to share God's love the same way that Jesus shared it with this apparently unworthy Canaanite woman in this morning's passage of Scripture. So I thank you for listening to my interpretation this morning. I would be interested to know whether or not you agree. Thank you very much.